So, welcome to what hopefully is the last part of Virtue and Vulnerability. Kind of looking at most popular TED Talk and comparing it with the scripture. So, we kind of left off on the third part of the concept of sin and shame. Vulnerability is basically kind of almost considering the thing that makes you beautiful is the fact that you're vulnerable. Or that you're connected, and we saw that that's not the purpose of life previously. And it's that doesn't help you change and conquer your evil desires, which is what sanctification is all about. So we looked at 1 John 1, that God wants us not just forgiven but cleansed, and that enables us to have fellowship with one another as well as with God. And then we left off at the end of this point. She concluded with the idea of in order for connection to happen is that we have to allow ourselves to be seen, to really seen. So just being seen doesn't solve the problem. Like if you have a splinter that gets infected and you just show it to people. Oh yeah, I'm really seeing. You see all my pus and green and everything going on down there. Well, that doesn't solve it. And emotionally, we have infections and we need to get rid of them. This thought about I'm not good enough. Yeah, we're not okay. We're not good enough, but God can make us worthy if we do things His way, which is a little different from what's presented there. So she, we left off where she had said there was two groups of people in the world, those who have a sense of worthiness and those who don't. They're always wondering if they're good enough. And then the thing that separated those two, the only variable that she came up with, is they believe that they're worthy of love and belonging. And that's it. They believe they're worthy. So that doesn't make reality. That doesn't give you a good sense of self-worth because that's not the way the world works. If Hitler went around saying, "I believe I'm worthy," well, actually, he did say that. It doesn't do him any good or us, or those around him any good. And I mentioned that that's really self-deification. You are making yourself the standard and measure of all, which is a common trait in the past almost century, it seems. So as she's looking at these people who believe they're worthy, there were three traits, but it seems that like it morphed into four, that came to her mind. And the first were that came to her mind of these people who believe they were worthy, who didn't struggle with are they good enough, is that they were wholehearted. Now, what she does now, it's almost smoke and mirrors to me. She says the root of the word hearted is to speak what you're thinking or saying or your heart says. And I kind of went to the Oxford English Dictionary, which actually that documents the first usages of these words. I couldn't find it. I do know that this concept of courage actually was courage goes back to heart, which goes back to speaking what's in your heart. That was something that Aristotle came up with as one of the cardinal virtues. Aristotle is a whole lot smarter than anyone who has lived probably since him, them, him, because he had Socrates and Plato to build on, and he had the intuitive side from them and the sensory side from his own research. So he's come up with some ideas that you can disagree with because they're more sensory than intuitive, but he came up with the golden mean. So courage, he said, was the mean between being reckless and foolhardy and being fearful and cowardly. So you don't want to have a guy who just charges the machine guns, that's reckless. You don't want to have one that cringes in fear in the trench, that is fear. So it's somewhere in between those two. And there's nothing about speaking what's in your heart in any of the stuff in the Greek thought that I came across, but yeah, then I didn't come across everything. So there might be somewhere in the literature. I don't think she made it up. I think she found it somewhere, but it wasn't from any of the normal sources. But it did start me doing a little research on why are some people courageous and others fearful? And I found interesting things, very conflicting things, from numerous realms. They're actually trying to figure out what makes Navy SEALs courageous, and people would look at that and come up with different conclusions. But the thing that I think is closest to reality is a little neuroscience. They actually, measured. They started this with animal studies in mice, and they kind of gave them a predator and a picture of a predator, and they measured the response, and then they stimulated certain parts of their brain, and instead of, scurrying away and cowering in fear, the mice got aggressive. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen what an aggressive mouse looks like, but supposedly they thump their tails and they, get ready to fight. So, this little mouse and this giant bird, and I'll take you on, bird. It's kind of cute until the mouse gets eaten. But there's some really interesting research that sprung went further beyond that, and they started measuring humans, not giving them a picture of a scary bird or their boss. But there's this front spot in our brain, I think it's amygdala or something like that, and then there's a prefrontal cortex. I could usually get those mixed up. One of them actually starts gathering information to cause us to have fear. Then there's this other part that's further deeper in the brain that processes it. It's kind of like a governor. And then underneath that is this basal something or other. And that's where some real instincts are stored, but you can actually store your own instincts in there. So they gave the example of military people. It's really scary when you are, have to face an enemy. I think of the guys who charged machine gun nests. And they actually succeeded in doing that, and some without losing lives. The bolt lead is flying that can just rip you to pieces, and they are able to go and throw their grenade into it. I think the way they do that is, you've heard it in all the movies, cover me.
Oh,
So they would,
right.
basically, have them all shoot at the machine gun nest, and the guys in machine gun nests would duck, and then, they make progress, and boom, bye-bye nest. But what happens when you're confronted with fear is that central part shuts down. And then the thing that causes your actions is what you have stored in that part of your brain, the basal something or other, underneath that. And when you constantly see soldiers being trained, they're marching, they're kind of training them to do things. I found out there's an actual ship that the Navy trains people on that is like the Ship of Horrors. It has smoke and fire and, all these really bad things, and for like 11 or 12 hours a day for a week, guys are on this. And what they're doing is they're storing the correct responses that help them overcome the fears. I assume the same thing happens with firefighters. That's another, thing. You have to go into a burning building and that could collapse, that could, turn you into toast and rescue someone. It's the training, the training, the training. A number of years ago, I came across an interesting little tidbit about how people who were really well trained in the martial arts, there was one lady in particular, when someone tried to mug her, she hit him with her purse. And when the guy said that, this training that you do in non-quote combat situations goes out the window when fear overrides everything else, and you would just do the thing that's most instinctual, which for this lady was hit the mugger with her purse to get away. She could have chopped them to pieces if it was in practice, but if the purse was just as good as all those years of practice. So carry something heavy in your purse. Okay, so back to Brown. She says that these folks had courage to be imperfect. Yeah, I can agree that it takes some courage to face the truth. It takes some courage to confess that you are imperfect. That's not be imperfect. She seems to fixate on just be that way. And you see this reflected in a lot of churches where, you know, they're the worm churches. But the Holy Spirit wants to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment, so they will confess and change. If we confess, agree with the Holy Spirit, you know, we're people in process. We are not perfect. We go from one degree of glory to another. Then we can not revel in being imperfect, but move towards experiencing the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, a la Romans 12, 1 and 2. And, you know, James is a verse that most of you know. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, things that cause fear, knowing that the testing of your faith, your belief that God is watching out for you and will reward you for responding correctly, produces endurance or perseverance, depending on your translation. Let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God's goal is to conform you to the image of Christ. His goal is not to have you be and stay imperfect. Yeah, you have to acknowledge the imperfection in order to get rid of it. You got to face any problem and define it in order to solve it. This verse is not on the outline, you guys. I just added it in for this week. But we're justified, and we also exalt glory in our tribulations. So this is Paul. The previous guy was James. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, right? Standing up under trial. Perseverance then produces proven character, and proven character produces hope, because you know that you are and have been made worthy by passing the test. And hope's not going to disappoint, because God has already poured out within our hearts the Holy Spirit, which was given to us, his love. And now, since you've been justified by faith, that's part one. That's where you can't get into Christianity without that. But you got to go to this part two. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through Christ. Much more, having been reconciled, justified, forgiven, we shall be saved by living the life that he lived, living the life that we live in union with him, living the life by following his example. So this, what you are doing when you're praying and you're seeking to change and become more like Christ is you're laying down the correct responses in that basal part of your brain. So that when fear comes and your governor is kind of weak and runs away, the correct responses will take over. So, yeah, it does take courage to live a Christian life, but the courage is to change, not the courage to be imperfect and stay there. The second thing that she noted they had is they had the compassion to be kind to themselves first, and then to others. All right, we sung a verse on this. It's like you're supposed to love others as you love yourself. That implies you love yourself. You look out for your own interest before you look out for the interest of others. Here it's called compassion. I think compassion is a basic empathy word. But do you need to be kind to yourself before you can be kind to others? She says we can't practice compassion with other people if we can't treat ourselves kindly. Can't practice compassion. Have you ever been compassionate with someone? Ever saw someone in need and felt for them and wanted to move to do something for them? Treating ourselves kindly, I think, can very quickly slip into self-indulgence and putting ourselves first in all things. Don't put yourselves first. That's Philippians 2. Later in Philippians, Paul says he beats his body. No, it's Corinthians 9. He beats his body and makes it his slave. That doesn't sound like he's being super kind to himself. Lest after he preached to others, he'd be, you know, kind of cast away. It kind of conflicts in my mind with Jesus' call to discipleship, which is still valid and binding, that if you want to be his disciple, you need to deny yourself. Take up your cross, that's an instrument of torture, daily, and follow him. So, yeah, there are times in my life when I haven't liked myself, but I can still have compassion for people. I mean, growing up, I even had compassion for my sister, who was, you know, my major tormentor in life. She had 4 years on me until I finally, you know, started developing and could defend myself mentally as well as physically. I don't, some of you have heard this one, but whenever I think of her, I think of this. My first words that I spoke, her name, it was Christine, but I came out Dee Dee when I used to, you know, could say it. First words I ever spoke was, "Dee Dee, hit me." And then she had this horrified look on her face, according to my mother. And then she filled in the details later. She says, "It speaks." So anyway, she broke her leg, and we took her to the emergency room, and I actually had compassion. Maybe it was a Stockholm Syndrome thing where, to help her on her crutches out. And the nurses kind of commented, this is a story I heard, I wasn't aware of it back then, that I had compassion on her, helped her. The last thing these people had that you consider themselves, you know, to be worthy of connection is that they had connection. And this was the hardest part, according to Brown. It's a result of authenticity. They were willing to let go of who they thought they should be in order to be who they were, which you have to do absolutely for connection. Okay, I got some problems with this. Where do we get the thoughts of what we should be? Society, parents, which can be a mixed bag. How about the scripture, correctly understood? That's not a mixed bag. That we need to be striving towards what God wants us to be, not let go of it, in order to be who they really are. So I have a friend from seminary. I think we're still friends, even though we don't give up with each other. And he was like Goldman Sachs top salesman in Hong Kong, and came to seminary. He was older, and he was president of the class. I was vice president. And he, every year or so, some 8 months or so, he'd send around this letter about how horrible he and his life were. All the rest of the time, he's doing great. But then he kind of, you know, gets down on himself. And then if you judged him just based on these things he told you about himself, you would think he's a basket case. But, you know, he wasn't. He's an extremely competent guy. But you didn't really know him if you just went by what he said. And, you know, he'd lose perspective, and, you know, things would come out about how bad life was. I think it actually hindered connection, because if you did know him, it's like, okay, who am I dealing with today? You know, so authenticity, actually, the person that was in the letter was not the authentic him. It was someone who was clouded by circumstances, and it wasn't him. That's being inauthentic. So in order to have connection, you do need to be real. However, you don't, Jesus's example is he did not tell everyone everything about himself at once. He'd do a miracle and say, "Don't tell anybody who I am," right? He, you know, it's called the messianic secret. He did not disclose himself to them because he knew what was in man. He knew it was in man, but he didn't close himself to them. He disclosed himself to his disciples who were following him, but not to everyone else. If he came out on day one and said, "Okay, I'm, you know, king of the Jews," you know, he'd be shot or speared or whatever they did back then, you know, at the end of the week, because it's traitor, you know, treasonous, we have a king, the Romans are going to come. The Israelite nation was kind of, from most of the stuff you see portrayed in movies, which I think is kind of accurate. You see this particularly in Jesus Christ Superstar. You know, if we have riots, then the Jews are going to come and take away everything we have. I mean, the Romans would come and take away everything because, you know, Rome's did not allow people to do that. So you should let go of your sin in order to become who you are. And then you need the Spirit to guide you in terms of what you do and don't share with others. Jesus said you're supposed to be innocent as serpents and wise. No, wise. I always get angry. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. All right. So, you know, you want to be blameless, but you also have to be careful about how you reveal yourself and what you're doing to them. Most people do not like someone whose life is going well. They're jealous. They don't like to be reminded that there are people out there that actually have got it together because they don't have it together. There are some who just want others to wallow in the slime with them so they feel comfortable. But if someone is actually walking in the light, there's going to be a lot of opposition, not just from Satan, but from other people. They always want to pull people back into the herd to make them feel comfortable. And someone said, every advance in science and medical science has been made by someone who was first condemned as a heretic because they're going against the status quo. So for a lot of people, the status quo is misery. And misery loves company. And we don't want authentic people who are miserable. So we are supposed to be a new creation in Christ. All right, that means we need to let go of what we were and work towards what we should become. And you got to keep focusing on that. You're supposed to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can experience that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. The verse before that, or the part of the verse says, don't be conformed to this world any longer. You need to change. If you're following Brene Brown, it's like you stay conformed and then you share it and you feel good because that's what makes you beautiful. But that makes you ugly in God's sight because you're not cleaned up. Then this third thing, so there are a couple, I'm not sure if this is our third thing or fourth thing, is they fully embraced vulnerability. They believe that what made them vulnerable made them beautiful. So here they've kind of reframed the value system from one that is ruled by the Spirit of God and our conscience that he put in us. And then they're saying, you know, ugly is beautiful. Again, it's a fallacy here about believing makes something true, but it does determine how you act. Being vulnerable is being imperfect. And yeah, we are people in process. But does that make us beautiful in God's sight? We need to work on being beautiful in God's sight. Let it not be the outward adorning, but the beautiful beauty of an inward spirit. Where's that? 1 Peter 2, 3, something there. 3, thank you. So, yeah, the thing that you should fully embrace is being a disciple, not being vulnerable. You want to be able to relate to people and share parts of your life that relate to the pain that they're going through. But it's great if you can do that and then share how God helped you out of it so he gets glory and not you. You do notice that God is not in any of the picture what she's talking about. And she's proposing a purpose of life. Any questions on that before we get to the conclusion? Okay. So we're imperfect, we're fallen, but we are redeemed, and the Spirit of God is put in us to make us like Christ. We don't hold on to what we were, and our identity is not our vulnerability. Our identity is our virtue in Christ. We have a choice to become okay. The title of this is, We're Not Okay, But There Is a Way. And the way to become okay is not to embrace and affirm sin, delusion, lies, and fantasy, but to embrace and embody eternal truth. It's the spirit who gives life, says Jesus. This is when he did the eat my flesh, drink my blood. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life. Those are the things we need to eat. And he actually says, I'm not talking about eating my flesh. I'm talking about making my word. If you eat the word, it becomes, what you eat becomes part of your body. One of my favorite verses out of Deuteronomy. You never remember the reference, 32:47. These commands that I speak to you, said Moses, they're not an idle thing, an unprofitable thing, a useless thing. They are your life. For by these words you live and possess the land and have a good time during your stay here on earth. Again, a couple chapters later, Jesus brings up the truth part. He was saying to those Jews who had believed him, all right, Jews who believed he was the Messiah, Jews who were following him, disciples like you and me, conditional, if, and only if, you continue in my word. Then you are truly disciples of mine. You're truly disciples of his if you continue abide in his word, remain in his word. He elaborates this more in John 15. Then you're my true disciples. And as a result of being my true followers, you abiding in my word, you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. All right, we have a lot of inadvertent testimonies in the praise time. Praise time was great. Usually is. It always is. Today, particularly so on the concept of truth. You could just take our praise time and expand it into a discussion, and you would have the best church service ever. Just eliminate the sermon. Truth changes us. Truth makes us free. We stop believing lies because the Spirit of God shows us that we're believing lies. And we have the vulnerability, if you want to use her word, to acknowledge that we're believing lies. And then the grace to accept and embrace the truth. Now, obviously, God gives that to everyone. He wants everybody to embrace the truth. That's why he came. It's the only way you're free. Free from what? Free from the way you were. But you can't be free from the way you were when you keep holding on to it, saying, this makes me beautiful because I can connect with others based on the fact that I'm vulnerable. This is what makes me me. Well, you got to be me. I got to be me. What else can I be but what I am? It's a song, right? You're supposed to be Christ-like. Not the way you were like. Who says you got to be me?
Hey, can I ask a question?
Sure.
Just with regards to like the vulnerability and humility, it seems like it takes, and just how they work together in terms of kind of confessing and forsaking lies. So it seems like it takes humility to acknowledge that you're believing a lie or to submit to the truth. And then is it the vulnerability to be willing to share that? Because that...
The vulnerability... now we have two meanings of the word. What it means in real life and what it means to Brené Brown.
I see.
Yeah. Okay. So the transparency is a better word because then we don't confuse it with her vulnerability concept. Because you're free and you're actually stronger. So, you really, in one sense, don't care what people think. You're actually freed from that. You're vulnerable if people can, harm you by what they say about you. But you're not free. If you have your identity in Christ, and by that what I mean is that you are progressively becoming more like your Savior by obeying what he said, loving him and keeping his commands. That's your identity. You are a servant of the Most High God, and it shows. if that is your identity, then sticks and stones and names might break your bones, but they will never hurt you. The truth will make you free. Free from your past, free from your limitations, free from what others think about you. When they slander you, when they betray you, when they do every that, you know, that's what they did to Jesus, no biggie. I can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, just like he told us in the first sermon, because they treated him like that. That actually gives us a greater sense of worth and value, because I'm being persecuted like my Savior's being persecuted. The trouble is, most of us are persecuted because we deserve it, not because we're following truth. And that's the reason that, you know, they deserve it, is because they're not abiding in the truth, and the truth is not changing them. Her next points were also a little disquieting to me. I would disagree with these too, but you cannot selectively numb emotion. Excuse me. I think I disagree. Let's look at fear. We have fear, and we have to perform. So we numb the fear. We numb that emotion so we can go into the meeting and say what needs to be said, or we can have a hard conversation. She says, you can't say, here's the bad stuff, like here's vulnerability, and here's grief, and here's shame, and here's fear, and here's disappointment. I don't want to feel these, so I'm not going to feel them. Well, okay, I know every one of us at one point or another has been disappointed in something. Do we let that define ourselves and our lives? No, we suppress it and go on. Now, there are people, if you are, spend all your time suppressing everything, then you can't move forward, because all your emotional reserves and energy is put towards suppressing stuff that you need to, you know, bring up and confess and get rid of. You can't selectively numb. Well, I think we can. You know, it's like when, just go back to a soldier, they've got to go charge. You know, they have to numb their fear to go charge, all right? When they go in, a firefighter goes into the building, oh, I don't fear fire. You know, that would be crazy. They, you know, turn into crispy critters. You need to control your emotions. They're still there. So she might have a different definition of numb, but I didn't discern it in this talk. So she says, we numb those things. And when we numb those things, we numb joy, we numb gratitude, we numb happiness. Well, I have a lot of stuff in my life that is disappointment, is not what to my liking, is uncertain. But I have gratitude, I have joy, I have happiness, because I've known I've chosen the right things. Go back and look at it's actually a couple things that came out of one of our retreats on happiness. You can make your own happiness, synthetic happiness, knowing that you're pleasing God. I can just think of your own life. You do numb stuff. It's reality, because you can't function without it. If you're a boss and you have to fire someone, you know, you're going to have to put down the feelings, numb the feelings of empathy to get this stuff done. Like breaking up the buying group. Okay. And then when we numb these things, we are miserable. We are looking for purpose and meaning. And then we feel vulnerable and have a couple beers and a banana nut muffin. Okay. That was one of her taglines for like her escapism. I don't understand how that works. So we're numbing things. It can make us feel miserable. All right. I can kind of buy that. Then we're looking for purpose and meaning. Okay, well, I don't know where she's going with that. And then we feel vulnerable, and that makes us feel really bad, so we have to escape. Beer and banana nut muffin? Yeah, that wouldn't do it for me. Okay, she's good on this sense of she doesn't want people to escape from discomfort. Okay, Discomfort develops perseverance. If you always run away from it, you know, will always be its victim. But I don't understand what the link is for. I'm looking for purpose and meaning, and then I feel vulnerable because maybe I don't have the connection, which she says gives life purpose and meaning. And if I don't have the connection, I feel I'm not good enough. And then not feeling, yeah, go get a muffin. All right. That's, yeah. So maybe that's what she means. But I know where my purpose and meaning comes from because the Creator tells me where my purpose and meaning comes from. Our brain is wired above all else for survival. I agree. Totally. You know, you see a saber-toothed lion, a tiger? Tiger. You run the other way. Woolly mammoth charging at you? Yeah. Run. So the minute we have a threat, oh, she was on Oprah Super Sunday. I think that's Oprah's substitute for church. Is it Super Sunday or Spiritual Sunday? I can't remember what it is. You can just Google any of these words and it'll pull up where I got it. The minute we have a threat, whether it's anxiety, fear, shame, or whatever the threat is, our brain says, give me a story. I don't know about you, but my brain has never said, give me a story. What planet is she from? That's just like, give me a story that tells me who's safe, who's good, who's bad, who's dangerous. A story? This is not this blurb about it. It's all about the stories we tell ourselves. Well, stories that we tell ourselves are not reality. That's why they call them stories. Give me some facts or some truth that I can believe that tells me what's the right course of action, what's good, what's bad, who's good, who's bad, who's dangerous. I don't need to, and this comes up instantly, she says. You know, this is instant. So, like, you get this instant impression, and that is the thing that's going to be your blueprint for, you know, getting out of the danger. You've heard the expression where someone is just bullshitting. Oh, you're just telling stories. That's kind of what this is. Give me a Bible that tells me who's good. Who abides in the shadow of the Almighty will. Blah, blah. And the last, which I think is the most important, is to believe that we are enough. I am like the Most High. Most important thing. Believe that we're enough. That's just it, folks. Believe you that you're enough. Well, you know, the one who is enough, when we sing about, he's more than enough. Yeah, that one, is going to come back. And he's going to say to some, depart from me. I never knew you. Or what are you doing at my banquet? You're not enough. The only thing that matters is whether we are enough in God's sight. And that supersedes survival. That's where you get martyrs. People who willingly give their lives for God and who are immeasurably compensated for doing so. In Christ, I am enough, but just to believe that me, still fallen creature, who's been redeemed, who has been progressively sanctifying, that's an ongoing thing. When we work from I'm enough, then we stop screaming and start listening. Okay, she was prone to screaming fits and had a breakdown and stuff like that. What is it that causes you to stop screaming? If there was a situation that would make me want to scream, the thing that would cause me to stop doing that is to recognize that God is in control. Because screaming is an expression of frustration and anger over not being able to change the circumstance and stuff like that. But if your base point, I'm enough, well, no, maybe we need to change. It's just like, it's the whole wrong basis. Where's the focus? I. It's demonic. And then we start listening. So I can see this link. Maybe she's talking about I'm enough means my worth and value are threatened, and instead of fighting against a person, I can start listening to them. Maybe, but I'm not sure she went there. We're kinder and gentler to the people around us, and we're kinder and gentler to ourselves. So if I was critiquing this as a sermon outline back in the day, I would say, okay, just earlier you told me we have to be kinder and gentler to ourselves before we can be kinder and gentle to others. Here, she's just flipped them. So I confused. It's illogical. And logic is one of the determinants of truth. Maybe she just messed up her conclusion. I don't know. But we're only enough in Christ. Apart from him, we are nothing. Apart from him, we can do nothing. Okay, so I think this is the conclusion. Wow, we're actually going to get through an outline. Hallelujah. Okay, the truth. The key is not shame and sham stories. Right? You probably caught that I said something like that. All right, down here. But it's understanding, discernment from revealed truth about life on this planet and the next. You have to cry out for understanding, lift up your voice for discernment, get wisdom, get understanding. It's being able to see the purpose behind things, what God's plan is, and he's anxious to communicate to that to us. If he wants us to do something in a particular situation, he's going to tell us. That understanding includes things like why we are like we are, why others act like they do. Go back and see the reparenting thing. You blame appropriately. You come from a long line of damaged people. That's kind of why you are damaged. Oh, I'm not damaged. My life was wonderful. Okay, now we got to see a person who's telling themselves stories. They're never going to change. Because they're living in la la land, and we live in reality. Most people live in an Egyptian river. It's called denial. Understanding is not only a great biblical concept, it's all over the place, and it's key. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with all you're getting, get understanding. Oh, there it is right there. You got like three, actually, Proverbs 4 is pretty good about understanding. It starts, it's got three or four good verses on that. Okay, so instead of saying that you are okay and drawing your worth and value from that, you say you're not okay, but you become okay as a result of God's work in your life. And then you can say you're okay because God says you're okay. So back to a verse I mentioned at the beginning, Paul struggled with all the power of God that worked within him, that the hearts of the believers might be strengthened. How do the hearts of believers get encouraged or strengthened? By having been knit together or united in love. Perfect tense. Because that has happened, then recognizing that this might happen. And thus they can attain to the riches that come from applied understanding. We spent some time in the beginning on that. It's the word that means full carry. It's not assured, but it's accomplished, it's brought to its end. And then you can experience the mystery of God, that is Jews and Gentiles, joint heirs and blessed together in the kingdom. This epigenosis is, I don't think, is the present. It's more future. And unfortunately, almost all your translations focus on, oh, just assuring people are okay. Would you rather actually accomplish something or just be assured that it's okay? I'd rather accomplish something. And in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Nowhere else. I say this so no one will deceive you with persuasive words. So this is a usually poorly translated passage because people just focus on, oh yeah, you just assurance, that's all it is. Well, no, it is accomplishment. So what was the point before this? It was embracing the truth in reality. So in Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all the treasures that result from wisdom and knowledge is possibly another way of translating that. They're sourced in wisdom and knowledge. He's got all the goodies. This word for hidden is kind of put away, stored. Yeah, stored is another word that see translated as in ancient literature. He's got all the treasures and he's got them. So in him, through wisdom and knowledge, you get all the stuff. So Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's only through our union with him, our following him, our being his disciples, that we get these blessings. He shows us the way. He is the way. Be in him. He shows us the truth. That truth sets us free. And it gives us life now and life to come. Understand and embrace the revealed truth. Let me go up and get the first one on this because I should have thrown that again at the bottom. Come on, one more. There we are. Nope. One more. I missed it. Where's number four? Let me get down here. Three, two, boom, boom, boom. There it is. Okay, it's your choice. You have to choose to become okay. It doesn't happen automatically. It does not happen when you become a believer. It comes by embracing and embodying eternal truth, which means you confess sin, you confess lies, you give up your fantasies of how life should be, and you accept the reality of how God said life is. It's really kind of simple. Okay, any questions? All right, we're going to finish early. Wow, this has never happened before. We must have gone through a time warp somewhere. All right, let's pray. God, we are grateful to you for being clearly revealed as the God of the universe that is so much bigger than us. And we're grateful that you take note of us. You care for us. As the psalmist said, what is man that you're mindful of him? You made us a little lower than the angels. And so that we follow the Son of Man, we too can be crowned with glory and honor. Thank you that you have a plan for our good that is better than anything that exists in this cosmos. Nothing is better than what you have planned for us. Thank you that you have told us how to experience the plan that you have for us. You've marked out these things and commanded us to do them. And as we do them, we will become more like your Son, who always did your will. We will suffer with him, but we also know we will co-reign with him in the future. Thank you that we even have a snapshot of what life looks like in the future. We have multiple snapshots of your return, the banquet, the blessings, the rule that you will exert on this earth. Thank you that we have access to truth, that we live in freedom to share it and live it. We pray for those who don't have access to the truth, that you would guide them to it, guide the truth to them and them to the truth. And you would grant them grace to persevere. Lord, we ask too that you would grant us grace to persevere, knowing that the testing of our faith produces a character that you are pleased with, that gives us the basis of our hope of future reward. Thank you that your truth is transforming, and we are so much different from the way we were before we met you. We pray that you would continue that process of conforming us from one degree of glory to the other. to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, for that's why you made us, so we can eventually give you eternal gratitude and glory. Thanks for this time. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm.